Well, with what Sean has just read to you, the book of signs has come to an end. After this, the focus in John's gospel is going to go very quickly to Jesus' final evening with his disciples, and that's chapter 13 through 17. And from there to his arrest, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his final meeting and instructions with the disciples. I call it the book of signs because this gospel has been organized around seven signs, seven miracles Jesus did, which John calls our particular attention to. And if we organize the book this way, the book of signs, then at the end of chapter 12, that's over. Jesus is not going to do any more miracles. Well, there's a great miracle coming. We know this. I'm talking about the signs that Jesus did while he walked the earth before the men who were there to see them. That part of this gospel, that book of signs, is now over. And what we have here in the verses that Sean just read to you is an editorial of sorts from John, our inspired author. In verses 37 to 43, it's almost pure commentary for John as he looks and he wonders, why don't they believe? They saw what he did. Why don't they believe? How is this possible? In Jesus' words, verses 44 through 50, it's a little bit misleading. Our New King James says, then Jesus cried out. This is not actual history that we have here. John is recapping what Jesus said. Every one of those statements ties back to longer passages, incidences that occurred, usually with a sign, usually connected to one of the signs he did. And so John here recaps again Jesus' words. If above that, before that, what we're going to look at this morning, verses 37 to 43, is a recap of the signs, the miracles, the seven things Jesus did that there might be brought faith to the faithless, then if you have a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus are in that color, the rest of that is John summarizing, recapping Jesus' words. We will this morning look at what John says about the signs. We'll go up to verse 43, and Lord willing, next week we will end this chapter by looking at Jesus' words, the summary of the things that Jesus said. God willing, that's for next week. This week, verses 37 to 43. It's one of those passages we have where the sovereignty of God is affirmed in all its glory, and right next to that, the responsibility of men is no less strongly attested. God is sovereign. God has decreed all things, the beginning from the end. God challenges in the book of Isaiah for an idol to declare something that's going to happen so we can look later and say, yes, you did say that. And it never, of course, happens. Only God does that. And one of the reasons he does that is because he is sovereign. God is sovereign in everything. And yet, side by side with God's sovereignty, he is sovereign. He will save whom he will. He reveals himself as it pleases him for his own good pleasure. Right next to that, many passages, the one before us especially, I think, man is responsible to believe. You are responsible to believe. God has shown enough of himself to all men as he wishes in adequate and sufficient terms to drive men, to drive you to him, to his son Jesus Christ. We know from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. We're going to talk more about these things as we go through this message. I want to set one thing before us as we go through this, because this is very important. It's what we call an antinomy. Seemingly irreconcilable opposite things, both equally affirmed as true. Sovereignty, responsibility. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Can you know God by looking at what he's created? You can know that you are made by a maker. You can look at the order and the beauty and the perfection of creation and know that that maker is perfect and holy and righteous and just. So much of God is revealed. Can you come to repentance and Jesus Christ? No. That's by special revelation, as we call it theologically. And yet, you are responsible to look at the stars above and know that God put them in place. John looks back in verse 37 at the signs that Jesus did and the wonders. He wonders aloud how it's possible for anyone to have witnessed all of these and come away without faith in Jesus Christ. It says he did all these signs and yet they didn't believe. Jesus did so many things that John says later, all the books in the world couldn't contain the whole. John organized this book around seven of them, carefully selected as the Holy Spirit saw fit to work through him. And remember the purpose of this entire gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I'm particularly concerned this morning for you who've been coming to this place for weeks and months and even years. And this gospel is going right over your head. You're hearing the words, but your heart is calloused against them. You can see the logic. I hope, I pray God, you can see some of the logic of the gospel. As you've heard it from myself, from Jesse, from Steve, from other men who stood here. And yet, will not believe. I am particularly, this morning, burdened for you. As John's gospel, as this book of signs is coming to a close, this has been growing in me. That we cannot stand here and just preach the truth in a straight ABC linear manner and not beg you to believe this truth that we're preaching. You come here time after time after time, hearing the word of God, and yet walk away with the same calloused heart. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The fact that they're in the Word of God and you're not there personally to see Jesus do these signs that are here recorded doesn't lessen the power of them. They're written, they're proclaimed to you that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you will have life in his name, that you'll come to repentance. These seven signs were all recorded for that purpose. They were done in the first place for that purpose. I want to remind us what they were. I'm going to start with the most recent. We're going to work backwards. I'm not going to say a lot about them. Just to remind you, these seven signs that Jesus did, these ones that John is talking about, where he says he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. Not just seven. We know that. He did a lot more than seven. The ones recorded for us most recently was John chapter 11, verses 17 to 45, where John reported Lazarus' resurrection. Where Jesus validated his claim to have life in himself and to be able to grant life to whomever he will. He said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth at his command. Lazarus didn't ask to be resurrected, of course. Christ commanded him to be, proving his claims that he carries life in himself. Before that, the sixth sign where he gave sight to a man born blind. Number five was Jesus walking on the water. You'll remember from the prologue to this gospel that all things were made through Jesus Christ, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He's the master of creation. If he wants water to hold him up, water must obey that command. And if waves are in his way, he doesn't want the storm to bother his disciples for whatever reason. At his word, they're done. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, he, the bread of life, gave bread to 5,000. A few loaves, a few fish kept multiplying until his will that they had been satisfied was completed. The third sign was to heal the man who had been lame for 38 years. His legs did not find strength by entering the pool of Bethesda as he had for so long been trying to do, but by helpless obedience to Jesus' command, he said, take up your bed and walk. He didn't anoint the man. He didn't lay hands on the man. He says, take up your mat and walk. At his word, in chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, the nobleman's son was healed of his deadly sickness. And again, Jesus didn't even have to go there. He didn't make great pronouncements or anything like that. He said, your servant lives. Done. the first sign, way back in chapter 2, at the wedding at Cana, he manifested his glory when he turned water to wine. These are the seven signs that John looks back upon with wonder. He says, although he did all these things before them, they saw these things happen, and it came away without faith. Would they come away with a shrug of the shoulders? An acknowledgement that a great man had done something? Might as well call him a shaman as to see that and come away without faith. It's a wonder. He wonders aloud. He laments, although he had done these things, they didn't believe in him. How can this be? How can it be? Well, he explains it through the prophet Isaiah, who lived almost 8 centuries before. The two passages that John brings to bear, which Sean read for you, are in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. The first of these, Isaiah 53, has the prophet, along with the believing remnant of Israel, wondering aloud who has believed. Who has believed our report? The word "our" is in the plural. Not just the prophet's report, our report. The believing remnant's report. The second one, Isaiah 6, brings us to Isaiah's vision of the throne room, where he saw God in all his glory, all his majesty, that when he cried out, I have to say it again, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I love the way R.C. Sproul puts this, "For I am undone," he says, "I am disintegrated. I have come apart. I've seen God and His glory, and there's nothing left of me." And of course, it's the vision of God's glory that gives us an inkling of our own sin. Well, Isaiah 53, which Sean read to you, is immediately preceded by Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, the end of that chapter. I believe that should really be the beginning of chapter 53, but it seems to tie together to me. In Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, the servant of the Lord, who we know to be Jesus, of course, he provides atonement. That's what it means. He will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling always means atonement in the Bible. He, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, will sprinkle many nations. "Many were astonished at you," the prophet says in verse 14, "at you." You is the believing remnant of Israel. Many were amazed at the report they gave of what God had done. Think back to John 12, verses 17 to 18. "Therefore the people who were with him," Jesus, "with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign." Many were astonished at you. And here we see it in John 12. One man telling another. He called the man out of the grave. He had been there for 4 days. "And I was there. I heard Jesus Christ say, 'Lazarus, come forth,' and out he came." And would that not be astonishing? "Many were astonished at you, at the report that you gave. You spoke the truth." They were so astonished in John chapter 12 that they joined the hosannas when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Isaiah 52:15 says, For what had not been told them, they shall see; what they had not heard, they shall consider." But many of the ones John is speaking of here, too many, they didn't see. Not really. They didn't see beyond mere sight to understand what was behind the signs that Jesus did. And many who considered what they had seen came to entirely wrong conclusions. Like when the Pharisees said that he must have a demon. Really? Heal people of leprosy? Sight to blind eyes, strength to lame legs, forgiveness to ruined sinners, demons sent scurrying away at his word. And that's your conclusion? He has a demon? And so with jaw-dropping wonder, John joins Isaiah and he laments, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The answer is few. Sadly, few believed. They saw and heard. They had every opportunity to consider. Paul says in Romans 9:6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. God had spoken through his Son. He had revealed his arm and his works, the sign Jesus did." Why was it not believed? John goes on to say, therefore they could not believe. And here's that interplay between sovereignty and responsibility. Verse 37 says they did not believe in him. And I think the New English Translation gets it closer to the mark when it says they still refused to believe in him. They would not believe in him. As many in this place will not believe in him. They did not, they would not, they refused. And right alongside God's absolute sovereignty, you are responsible. They were responsible. They had heard his words, they'd heard reports of what he said, they had seen the wonders he performed, they had heard of the wonders he performed from witnesses, eyewitnesses, yet the choice was made to not believe. It's a choice to not believe. And now in verse 39, John says, therefore, they could not believe. Therefore, taking us back to what he had just taken from Isaiah 53. Because of that, because of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, therefore they could not believe. They were unable. They didn't have the power. They didn't have the ability. So how does that work? The word and works of God had been revealed. How could they have missed it? Why could they not believe? You know, it brings to my mind what Jesus said in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Poor Lazarus, the one whose wounds and sores were licked by the dogs as he lay at the rich man's sidewalk. And Lazarus, that was Lazarus and then the rich man walking back and forth and ignoring him. And as Jesus goes through that parable, he comes to the point of the parable. The last thing Jesus says when he told that parable is the point of the whole thing. Though one should rise from the grave, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, though one should rise from the dead and tell them it's hell down there and you must repent, though that should happen, though your very brother should come back to life and warn you, that's not as strong as the word of God to convince you to repent. It's stubbornness. And their stubbornness here in John 12 is a damning piece of confirmation of what Jesus is saying. And John goes on. After could not believe, he adds, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Of course, heal them, what does he mean? Save them. Heal you. Save you from your sins. Lest they should turn and know God's salvation in Jesus Christ, which is what all the signs pointed to. Every word Jesus spoke to get them, to get you to believe that. But John says here, he is blinded. He has hardened. God blinded, God hardened them. God made it impossible for them to believe. How then can he hold us responsible? How can he hold you responsible if God is sovereign? If God does the hardening, God does the closing of the ear, how can he hold us responsible? I refer back to Romans again. You don't have to turn there. Paul answers a number of assumed questions that he knew people asked after years of preaching in the streets and the marketplaces before philosophers and all sorts of people. He knew the questions that people would put to him. And when this question of sovereignty and how can God hold us responsible, did he not make me the way he decreed to make me? Am I not helpless before his power and his decrees? How can he hold me responsible? It's not fair. It's sort of what Paul is answering here with this. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? John, in our gospel, really has no argument with Paul. But his answer is sort of focusing on the human side of this. Both are equally true. You know, back in Isaiah 6:9, the prophet had just been cleansed by the coal from the altar. And God gives him the commission. Tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. This sounds a bit like Isaiah's job is to make sure that the people he preaches to will fail to understand. Is God saying to Isaiah, well, preach to them but obfuscate the message. Make it confusing. Make it bewildering. Make it something that will cause them to disbelieve in me. And if you look at how John quotes this, he goes from a present command to Isaiah, which is go and do this, to in John 12, an accomplished fact. John says, he, God, he has blinded, he has hardened. But this is not naked predestinarianism. This is not rank deterministic. This is God's judicial conclusion that they had heard but would not understand, that they saw but refused to perceive. It's not a picture of God actively and intentionally closing eyes and closing ears and minds. I mean, think about it for a moment. If the signs were written that we might believe, then were they not also performed for the same purpose in the first place? If John put them in this book so that we'd believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then it has to be that when they were done in the first place, 20 centuries ago, that was their purpose still. I think it's like the parables. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And then he goes on, the Lord does, to quote Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. You see, speaking in parables was not a way to keep the people from the truth. It was a judgment on their refusal to believe. Parables reveal truth. They don't hide the truth. They reveal the truth. It's no different here in John 12 or Isaiah 6. God's hardening comes after his revelation. This is important. We know that God is the only agent of anyone's salvation. We know that there's nothing we add. We don't even add our faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, as the gift of God. Why are you saved? By God's grace. What's the means that he uses? Faith. Only God is the agent of salvation. Jesus Christ on the cross is what saves. By faith, we apprehend that to be true. By faith, which God gives us, we put our trust and our hope and everything in the cross of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. We add nothing to it. We know that God does make the vessels as he, the master potter, pleases, and we know that there's no answering back to him. But consider this. Consider also Pharaoh. He's the example Paul uses as he works through this idea for us. And we're not going to go through Romans. I'm going to stay pretty much on John chapter 12 for you. I'm not going to go off on too much of an excursus here, I hope. But consider Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. It says it so many times in the Exodus. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But let's ask for a moment, when? When did he harden his heart? When did he do that? Was it not after he saw God's wonders? The first time we read about it is in Exodus 7:13. That's the time when Moses first went to him. You recall that thing, the contest he had with the magicians? And Moses threw his staff down and it became a serpent. The magicians threw their staffs down and they became serpents. And Moses' staff, the serpent, swallowed up the others. It says in the Bible that Pharaoh's heart became hard when he saw that. He hardened himself again after the frogs and the plague were taken away. After the fifth plague, when Egypt's cattle died but Israel's cattle were spared, he became hard. He hardened his heart. And then after the sixth plague, number six, the boils, then it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's a pattern here. The pattern's the same in Romans 1:18-25. Again, you don't have to turn there. We're not going to go through and exposit that text. But Romans 1:18-25 begins with the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. And then immediately, Paul tells us why. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He's shown it to them. He has shown it to you. This is like back to Psalm 19. The heavens declaring the glory of God, the firmament day by day showing forth his handiwork, that it is his handiwork. He did it. He's shown enough to convince men that he is a created being who owes complete allegiance to a perfect and holy creator. Verse 20 tells us that. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we all are without excuse. He goes on to say that though they knew God by what he had shown of himself to all men in the creation, though they knew God, they refused to glorify him as God and made a choice to worship what had been made rather than the Maker. Then, finally, Paul says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. That's verse 124. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. That's verse 126. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. That's verse 128 of Romans. The point is crucial. This point helps us work with the tension of responsibility versus sovereignty. Some Christians place far too much emphasis on our part. And that's how we get raise your hands, pray the prayer, walk down the aisle, get yourself saved. And all that silliness. We Reformed might tend to err the other way. Most of us falling back on God's sovereignty to the point of an almost passive kind of Christianity, because God's going to do it all, because God is sovereign in all things. But this pattern is consistent in the Bible, most especially in Paul's magnum opus here in Romans. God's hardening is a judicial punishment on those to whom God's report has been clearly made and his arm unquestionably revealed. He reveals before he gives over. He reveals before he stops up ears and closes eyes and hardens hearts. It's a judicial decision by God based upon his sovereignty, his predestination, yes. And yet, Scripture teaches clearly, you must believe these things. God has revealed himself to you. Look at the heavens. It shows that God created it. If you're there 20 centuries ago and see Jesus Christ and hear his words and see the miracles he performed, you're responsible to believe as much as you are reading or hearing those same miracles from the Holy Word of God. Always revelation before judgment. God just doesn't come down and give us a heavenly whack and send us to hell. He reveals. I would suggest to you that the gospel is being revealed to you this day. That if you woke up this morning and you took a look up in the heavens or saw something in nature and saw its beauty, saw its synergy, saw its pattern, saw its perfection, and realized that that didn't just happen, that a maker made it. That's one part of it. That's enough to show you that there is a God who did it. And now this morning, you are hearing that that God who did it through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who proved that He is the Christ, the Son of God, by the miracles He did and are recorded for us. Always revelation before condemnation. He closes the door on faith to those who see but refuse to perceive, who hear but refuse to understand. Jesus told us in one parable not to cast our pearls before swine or give what is holy to the dogs. You see, there is a limit. There is a point when God says, enough. With Paul and Barnabas, there comes a time when the very dust of the unbeliever's streets cannot cling to us. You imagine what an insult it is to say, you know, your dirt is too dirty for us. I got to clean my sandals of you. That's with Paul and Barnabas. That's Jesus telling you and me not to cast pearls before swine or give holiness to dogs. How much more God? How much more with God? There comes a time when He says, enough. The Lord of the universe will tolerate our insolent blasphemies for only so long. There comes a time when He says, I give you over to your desire. I judicially judge you. And now I have closed your heart, eyes, ears. Thank God this is not for all of us. But remember that not one of us, not one person in all history, failed at one time to be in this camp. Not one of us wanted anything to do with God. All of us deserved to be given over to our vile lusts and passions. God would be fully justified had He turned away from me or you or anyone else. Say, who has heard our report? Many have. Blessedly, many have. Abraham's descendants, his true children, those who share his faith in Jesus Christ, are as innumerable as the sands of the sea. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To many. To many it's been revealed. Praise our merciful and mighty God that He gave us hearts to believe, gave us eyes to see, He gave us ears to understand, and showed us this gospel. See, God has shown Himself to everyone to some degree. And this is sort of the answer to that question. I think it's a silly question, but you know the one. You've all heard this. What about the deep jungle native? You know, the one on an unnavigable river that's never been discovered, and they live in the middle of a jungle that's surrounded by poisonous snakes, and by the way, they're down in the bottom of a cavern and they can't be seen. What about that one? It's a kind of a ridiculous question, really. But the question we get asked all the time, have you heard this? How can a good, nice, and loving, holy God who's worth worshiping condemn them? They never had a chance. Well, I want to answer that. If you're resisting the gospel because you think that kind of thing, you think that's grand philosophy, I don't mean to make fun. I'm not making fun. It's not grand philosophy. It's silliness. First of all, that person doesn't exist. You just made them up. But the gospel's not really about them. It's about Jesus. The question of faith is not about a non-existent theoretical people. And you can keep weaving together the question until it's just so intricate nobody can answer it. It's not about them. It's about you. It's about you. Will you believe? These are written that you might believe that Christ is the Son of God, that there is life in His name. Anyway, if you weave that people who's never been seen on the unnavigable river down in the deep cavern that's never been seen, I would say they had a chance, whoever they are. Whoever they are, we all have a chance. Every soul must answer for their response. Because everything you see shows that there's a God who put it in place. Is your heart hardened? Do you even now find barriers to and defenses against the gospel of Jesus Christ? Need to pray to God that He would reverse your course. you're with madman Balaam, riding into a mighty angel with a sword, who's saying, you're not going any further. Balaam, of course, had the advantage of a donkey to tell him, which is a whole story in and of itself. Is your heart hardened? You need to pray that God would soften it and stop your course, change you here and now. Pray that you might leave this place today wandering with us and with John and with Isaiah and the whole rest of the host of God's people, wondering, how is it possible to have heard God's word all those years and not have believed? How did it take so long? And why does not everybody I know believe this? Pray that God would have you leave this place astounded like John is, that anyone could hear this word and not believe. Verse 41 of John 12 says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Because is better here than when. Isaiah said, because he saw his glory. His glory refers to Jesus Christ. These things Isaiah said, because he saw the glory of Jesus Christ, and Isaiah spoke of him, of the Lord Christ. Just as the scripture preached the gospel of Christ to Abraham, so the prophet saw the glory of Christ when he was transported to the throne room of God. John is clearly stating here there's an equality between Jesus the Son and God the Father. The glory of one is the glory of the other. There is no difference. You look at some of the things that Isaiah said because of the glory he saw. You don't have to turn there because I'm going back and forth a little bit. In Isaiah 52:13, Isaiah speaks of the Lord being high and lifted up. And then in 6:1, the other one that John quotes for us, he's exalted and extolled and he's very high. Of course, God's glory is everywhere in Isaiah 6:3. The seraphim crying to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which New Testament authors often used, in 52:13, where we have he was exalted and greatly extolled, in that ancient Greek translation called the Septuagint, it says he shall be exalted and greatly glorified. And man's sin connects these two passages. You remember I was saying how Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he said, I am undone, man of unclean lips, surrounded by people of unclean lips. There's something about getting a glimpse of God's glory that gives us a realistic view of our own sin. He touched my mouth with the coal and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. 53:12, a little later, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. You remember just a little before that, 52:13 of Isaiah, he shall sprinkle many nations, sprinkling always meaning atonement, provide forgiveness. When John says Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke about him, he had in mind the suffering servant who brings God's glory to this apex by fulfilling God's redemptive purposes for man. The next evening, as we said, will be spent alone with Jesus and the disciples. The next morning, his suffering begins. And the next afternoon, hears the glorious words, it is finished. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Praise is the word doxa. The ESV Bible, I think, does it right and says, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. It's not necessary here that we decide if this was a real and saving faith. God knows. These Pharisees have one thing in their favor. They believed in him. That is, John shows us that their faith was directed towards the person of Christ. On the other hand, their higher regard for men's opinions over God's speaks against them. Before we judge them too harshly, I want to remember that Peter did not confess Jesus for fear of a servant girl. Remember that the disciples ran away when the Lord was arrested. We get the impression of a panic stampede. One of them leaving so quickly, they left his cloak behind and fled naked. That doesn't mean naked as we think of it. It doesn't mean buck naked. It means in his underwear. He didn't get his coats. He was undignified the way he left. Yet none of us doubt that the disciples were true Christians. They needed to repent of their cowardice, their lack of faith. Yes, we know that, but we all admit that they were saved. When we look at these Pharisees that John speaks of here, the ones who were more concerned with men's praise or glory than with God's, we need to ask ourselves, for our own example, are we any bolder than these Pharisees who believed? Jesus tells us to count the cost of discipleship. There is a cost. All of us know this. It's stated in the Bible, so we know it to be true. It's confirmed by history, so the sacred word is confirmed. And the cost of confessing Jesus as Christ has been borne by many of us. So the words of Christ comport with history and experience. But how often do we, each of us, you and me both, how often do we love men's praise more than God's? How often do we falter because we fear men at that moment more than God? How many times have you or I failed to speak up for fear of men or love of their goodwill? We need to look on these timid Pharisees, if they were indeed true believers, not as weaker brothers, but really as ourselves. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Well, God's sovereignty is affirmed side by side with man's, with your responsibility. Sovereignty, responsibility. It reminds me of praying. Why do we pray? God has already decreed all things whatsoever he will do. And he says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the decrees are not our concern. But Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:13 to pray without ceasing. In Ephesians 6:18, to be found praying always with all supplication. Jesus commends importunate prayer in the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. The fact that God has decreed the outcome is his concern. The fact that he's commanded us to pray is ours. And it's the same with salvation. I shouldn't say it's the same. It's similar with salvation. God's determinate will does not reduce your responsibility. The fact that God makes vessels as he chooses doesn't mean that the vessel is not responsible to open eyes to what God has done. You must believe. You don't get to answer back and say, "But God didn't make me able." God has revealed his truth. If you are here this day, you've heard the truth. I'm not the most eloquent preacher, clearly. But you've heard the truth, that you must repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's shown you enough. You've heard this day, Lord willing, enough. The Pharisees who believed were concerned more about what men thought than God. If they truly put their faith in Christ, it was at best a weak and a stunted faith that was unlikely to bear much fruit. We don't know this. But their example is a warning to us. Concern yourself with God's regard. If you are a Christian, if you have your faith in Jesus Christ this day, concern yourself in your marketplace, in your workplace, in your home place, in your neighborhood, more with God than with men. Do not fear what men can do. They can only kill you. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. I want to end with a fairly long quote. I don't usually quote this long, but bear with me. I want to end the way Charles Spurgeon ended his message on this very same text. We'll close with this. "Hearken yet again while I press this subject personally home to you. Has not this word a personal bearing upon some of you? Certain of you have heard the gospel preached plainly and honestly, and yet you have never received it. Is there not creeping over you a fatal indifference? Are not your hearts turning into stone? Possibly you are professors of religion, and yet you do not feel the power of it. What does this mean? If you are not a praying people nor a holy people, and yet you are a professing people, what an awful doom awaits you. Shall my ministry be a savor of death unto you? It may be that my voice grows stale to you, and what I say seems commonplace. But is this to be the reason for your refusing Christ and his salvation, refusing the power of his word, refusing holiness which he would work in you? Oh, shall it be so? Will you die? Dear hearers, I should not like to meet one of you on that day of judgment and have to feel that I preached you into greater blindness than you might have known. Oh, be converted. Turn ye, why will ye die? May God in infinite mercy speak to you that you may believe in Jesus now, lest that should come upon you which is spoken by the prophet. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. Amen? That's right. Lord, we come to you every day, every moment, needing your power to be reminded, which is our reason for coming together on these Lord's days, to be reminded of the power that you have wrought, of the salvation that you have brought to us, of the power that, because of the faith you have given us in Christ, we have to live lives that would be well-pleasing to you. But Lord, this day, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We especially pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of unbelievers, that you would soften hearts, open eyes, unstop ears. Oh Lord, pray that you would make Jesus Christ real. I pray, Lord, that you would show him crucified, having suffered for our sins. I pray, Lord, that you would make real the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this day may be the day of salvation, that unbelievers would understand that when he was resurrected, death came to final defeat, and that we fear it no more. May it be so with those who came into this place, Lord, with no room for Jesus Christ in their hearts. May they leave here with the new heart that only you can provide. Pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself in this. Ask, Lord, that you do this for your name's sake. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.